Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2, please. The book of beginnings, we'll look at the second part of the foundation of the family. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Eve has now been brought to Adam, and God is now going to give us four unchanging principles in relation to marriage. Verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, come over to the New Testament again, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Just some expressions we need to point out here. Verse 16, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? Now, hold that expression in your mind. One body. For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. So therefore, there must be a distinction between one body and one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. So there must be a distinction between one body, one flesh, one spirit. We'll come to that in just a few moments. Now we're reading again in Ephesians chapter 5. Where we were this morning. You'll appreciate there will be a little bit of overlap in the sessions. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, for he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious body, not having spot nor wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever hath hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. And God will bless to us again the reading of his word. We noted this morning a couple of times over that one of the purposes of the devil is to rob God of glory. And he does it in a number of different ways, and particularly in relation to the marriage and the family. He has been very, very successful in disturbing family life and disrupting marriages, and therefore, in doing so, he's been robbing God. Therefore, it is necessary just to take a further look into what is the foundation of the family. In the opening part of our Bibles, chapters 1, 2, and 3, I just ask that you would note four things in relation to creation, because they are very, very significant. First of all, it was a deliberate creation. Just think, God spoke, and it was. God spoke, and it was. It was a deliberate creation. But then secondly, it was a distinct creation. After God had made the stars, the sun, the moon, and all and the earth, and put the animals on it, and yet day six came, and day six was a distinct distinct creation. He's creating man, woman, in order that they would have communion with him. So mankind is a distinct creation from the previous creation, a deliberate creation and a distinct creation. Thirdly, it was a dual creation. Just note in the opening part of your Bibles, he made them male and female. Not male and male, not female and female, but it was a dual creation. He made them male and female. A deliberate creation, God spoke and it was. A distinct creation. Man is distinct from the animal kingdom. He has consciousness of God. He has the ability to commune with God. A dual creation, male and female. And then finally, he's a dust creation. Dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. A frail humanity that has come from the hand and the heart of God. That then leads us into the passage at the closing verses of Genesis chapter 2, where God is going to give us four abiding principles in relation to marriage. In the day of 2015 that we have entered into, where family issues are debated and despised and dishonored, it is good to get back to the scriptures and find out this. What is it that delights the heart of God? So if your marriage and mine is taken after the pattern of Genesis chapter 2, it's going to delight the heart of God. And for those who are thinking of entering into the marriage union, this is the pattern that God has given. Interesting, he has never altered the pattern. He's never adjusted the pattern. He's never updated the pattern to change, as it were, with changing times and changing circumstances, for unchanging principles in relation to marriage. He commences there in verse 23, "Therefore shall a man leave." And you get the idea of severance, and this is the design of God. The first principle in marriage is this, is that a man would leave his father and his mother. How do we know, and what authority do we have, to state that these principles, these first principles that are given, how do we know that they are principles of an abiding nature? For this particular reason, that Adam did not have a father and mother to leave. So therefore, if Adam did not have a father and mother to leave, God not only had the intention immediately in the context for Adam and Eve, but he obviously had all succeeding generations that were yet to come that were to be patterned after this first pattern of marriage. So what does it mean, therefore shall a man leave or depart from? It's not only to depart physically, that is to a young man removes himself or leaves his father's house, but it's also the idea of leaving emotionally. Now, this can be as painful for a young man or a young woman as it can be for the parents themselves. One of the purposes in raising our children is to give them added responsibilities with their age and added responsibilities to their age, with the final goal in mind that when they leave our home, they are then emotionally ready to be released, as it were, from out under the restraints and the restrictions of their father's house. Of course, as parents, This can be as painful as it is for children. Maybe sometimes those that are getting married are maybe more anxious to leave dad and mom's house than we as parents are willing to let them go. But you'll notice that it is the first principle that is involved. It is severance. It's making a distinction between what I was now, a son in the family, under the rule of my father and mother, and then leaving that to be joined and to be married to my wife. A young man will leave his father's house where he is under subjection, and he will move where he takes responsibility. Now, that's important. Let me repeat that. A young man getting married, he leaves his father and mother's house where he is under headship and under responsibility to obey them, and he moves where he is now in marriage. He is going to take up the responsibility of headship in the family. And in contrast to that, a young woman who is living under the headship of her parents, she, if I could put it this way, she slides along where now she's going to be under the headship of her husband. Good to note in the scriptures that the woman is never out from under headship. In the home, in your father's house, under the headship of mother and father. In the marriage relationship, under the headship of your husband. So the woman is never found out from under headship. In our traditional wedding ceremonies, at least most that we would be accustomed to in our culture, the father of the bride is normally asked, who gives this woman in marriage? So in marriage, there is the releasing of the responsibility that we as parents had, and we're now placing that responsibility. If it's your daughter, we had no daughters. So if it's your daughter, then you're releasing your daughter to the care and the concern now of her husband. She is no longer your responsibility. As far as young men are concerned, we leave the atmosphere of being under headship in our father's house, and we are then to have that responsibility of taking up headship under the guidance of God, who, of course, with our wives being subject to us. So there's the idea of severance, of releasing our children. It only happened once. It is not something that I have practiced in the few marriages that I have done, but I did find it interesting. It happened a number of years ago. The soft music was playing, and the guests were all seated, and Dad came in with his daughter. You know, just stop. So all the men were there, the man officiating, you get the picture. And after the man officiating said to the father of the bride, who gives this woman in marriage? And he answers, and husband-to-be goes down, you know, gets the bride and brings her up. Now, this is what happened next. Never seen it done before, but it might not be a bad idea. He asked now the bride's parents to stand. And he asked the bridegroom's parents to stand. He first of all addresses the bride's parents and says, are you, to paraphrase it, are you this day willing to release your daughter to be married to Jack? Better use common names here, so we don't use somebody else's name, okay? And yes, we do. He then turns his attention to the groom's parents And he says, do you this day release your son to be married to Ruth, and to for him, therefore, to take on the responsibility of headship? And yes, we do. Now, I've never seen that done before. Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. But I found it very interesting. What is it doing? It's putting not only the onus on the bride and bridegroom to be, to exchange their vows and to keep their vows, but it's putting responsibility on the parents to release their children. So the first principle is this: therefore shall a man leave that which is the design of God. The woman leaves under headship to slide under headship. The young man who is under headship, he leaves to take responsibility as a husband and under headship in his own homes. So the idea of severance, the design of God. But the second principle outlined in this first marriage is permanence, shall cleave unto his wife. Not now the design of marriage, but now the duration of marriage. The word cleave carries with it the idea of being bonded together. Rolly was just telling me of some of his plumbing works, bonding together, getting two things that are separate and as it were cementing or welding them together so they don't come apart. That's really the idea behind this word cleave. Shall cleave unto his wife, cemented together. It is the idea of duration. We did read this morning, and it is a good verse to keep in your mind in relation to the duration of marriage, is what Paul teaches the Corinthians in Corinthians 7. A wife is bound to the law of her husband as long as he liveth. So marriage is for lifetime. It is a bond that lasts until death. Obviously, something that is greatly challenged in the world of 2015. The words of the Lord Jesus, of course, in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6, mean exactly what he meant them to mean. What God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. God establishes at the very beginning, and further underpinned by the words of the Lord Jesus, the indissolubility of the marriage bond. And as we noted this morning, just to repeat for emphasis, when you come over to the passage of Ephesians 5, the link now is with Christ and his church, which is his body, and is showing us the lovely picture of what marriage is. How many of us, and this isn't to judge, so I'm not pointing fingers, how many of us have gone to a wedding, maybe of one of the young couples in the assembly, and we have come away and we have said to ourselves, now that was a lovely Christian wedding. Now, how many of us have said that? Should I ask for a show of hands? No, I better not. Well, I've used it. Okay. But is it a scriptural statement? It was a lovely Christian wedding. Is it accurate? I hope I can underpin this weekend this basic Bible principle that marriage is creational, not Christian. That simply means that marriage predated and predates Christianity, and marriage predated Judaism, and marriage predated the patriarchs. Marriage is creational. God recognizes all marriages, Christian or non-Christian marriages, It is creational and not Christian. So then, we have a pattern in the scriptures. The pattern of marriage you'll not find in the law. You'll not find it in the behavior of the patriarchs, because sad to say, most of the patriarchs violated the very marriage principle by taking more than one wife. So, severance, the design of marriage, permanence shall cleave unto his wife, the duration of marriage. But then the third principle is this, it is unity, and they shall be one flesh, the distinction in marriage. There will be a oneness that will be seen, felt, and expressed in courtship days. One of the very purposes of courtship, of course, is learning about each other. Is there a oneness in compatibility? Is there a oneness in communication? Is there a oneness in commitment to assembly truth? Is there a oneness in confidentiality? That is, that what we speak about with each other, a young lady doesn't go and then pick up the phone or text her girlfriend about all that was talked about the night before. Confidentiality. A oneness, a unity that is going to be seen. I asked you in the reading of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I asked you to hold in your mind the term one flesh, or one body first, one flesh, and then one spirit. Let me see if I can give you the differences and the distinctions in those three statements. For it is only as you and I see the difference in those three statements, we will understand what God's idea and God's ideal of marriage is. Maybe a question just to start this part of this little section off. If you were asked this question, when does marriage take place? So you've got two young people, and they would like to get married. When does marriage take place? I should just give you a moment to think about that. Well, I'm going back to our traditional wedding ceremonies in the culture, our own culture that we would be used to here in North America. The brother conducting the wedding ceremony, having had the vows exchanged, pronounces the man and the woman husband and wife. That's when the marriage takes place. Now, I want you to go back to Genesis 3 for a moment, because I need to point something out for you that is vital. I should have done it when we read it. When we were there, I'm sorry. Genesis 3 and verse 8. This is after they had sinned, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day, Adam and his wife. Now, just hold that in your mind. Look down at verse 17. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife. That's occurrence number 2. Verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name. Occurrence number 3, verse 21. Unto Adam also and his wife. So the Bible record gives us 4 occasions where Eve is referred to and called the wife of Adam. And yet the consummation of the marriage did not take place till chapter 4 and verse 1. Okay, now that is vital to understand. Four times over, the Bible refers to Eve as Adam's wife. Yet the consummation of the marriage did not take place until chapter 4 and verse 1. Now, coming to the passage of 1 Corinthians 6, says Paul, he that is joined to an harlot is one body. That is what would take place in a very brief moment of time when two bodies are joined together. One body is simply and solely a physical union. All right? One body is solely a physical union, joined to a harlot. But then he says, he that is, just let me get that passage, I've got it right here. For two says, he shall be one flesh. Now, just notice here that Paul is quoting Genesis chapter 2 to condemn harlotry, not to condone it. Okay? He's quoting Genesis 2 to condemn harlotry, not to condone it. He cannot use the one body, okay, of Genesis 2, because that one body, the union of one body, is the permanence, the one flesh is the permanence of a marriage relationship. So one body, physical union. One flesh is the marriage union of husband and wife, okay? A union formed by God, severed only by death. That would be 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39. All right? So a union that is formed by God, severed only by death. Adam and Eve are referred to as one flesh before the consummation of the marriage takes place. In that they are one flesh, it then allows the intimacy that is involved in sexual relationships in the marriage. One spirit, of course, is the believer's union with the Lord himself. So to distinguish and differentiate between those three is vital to our understanding of the permanence of marriage, but also the violation of marriage when sexual activity takes place outside of the marriage bond. All right? So, one body, solely physical. He speaks of one flesh, all right? The union of man and woman in marriage. Because they are one flesh, it allows the intimacy of sexual relationships, and they are one spirit. He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit, the joining of our spirits with the Lord himself. So principle number one, severance. Therefore shall a man leave father and mother, God's design in marriage. Permanence shall cleave unto his wife, the duration of marriage. One man for one woman for life. Unity, and they shall be one flesh. The distinction of marriage, the distinction between one flesh, one body, one spirit. And that brings us to the fourth principle. Intimacy. They were both naked, yet not ashamed. The dignity of the marriage union. As I noted this morning, the practice of the world of 2015 has gone completely astray from God's design. And therefore, it behoves us as believers, as Christians, not only to hold these principles, but to teach these principles and to practice these principles in light of the truth of God. I mentioned for you this morning that two people, very sad to say, deciding to live together, they might have a commitment to each other. But marriage, particularly, we're thinking of marriage in the Lord, is far more than a commitment. It is a covenant, a binding covenant between two peoples. Just turn back for a moment to Malachi chapter 2. The prophecy of Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14. The history, of course, of Malachi is this. You remember that the nation of Israel was down in the land of Babylon for 70 years to pay for the sin of not keeping the Sabbath days. They have come up out of Babylon. They were under the direction of Joshua and Zerubbabel. They built the altar. They built the temple. A number of years later, Ezra came up and established the priesthood. A number of years later, Nehemiah came up and they built the walls around Jerusalem. But these men now have come and gone. And decay has set in again into the people of God. And what was happening at the end of this Old Testament period, the book of Malachi, was just this. The nation of Israel were divorcing their own wives and then taking wives from the heathen nations around them. And God is condemning that. Malachi is condemning that in his prophecy here. Look at verse 14. Yet ye say, wherefore, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. That is, sad to say, they were putting them away. Yet, is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant? So again, God is establishing at the close of the Old Testament period. The Spirit of God is going to underpin it in the words of the Lord Jesus, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in going back to first principles of Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 and 25 that we have looked at here. So then just to conclude this section here. From the biblical standpoint, all right? From the biblical standpoint, sexual relationships are only allowed within the security of the marriage bond. And anything outside of that is going to bring the judgment of God. The foundation of marriage, severance, permanence, unity, and intimacy. Just let me say again, as I was praying and thinking again, for those of the believers here that are older, and you know, as you've lived out those principles of Genesis 2, you are a tremendous example to those of us that are younger. God bless you.